Good morning, everyone. Let's begin. Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name, and whether we're in one room or another room, it really doesn't matter because you are wherever we are, and you have given us your word that we can take with us wherever we are, and that is the key to that relationship with you. It's the key to prayer. It is your word that you give us to live. And so, Lord, may we live today by receiving from you as we continue this study through the book of Zechariah. So bless these moments in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll write down, the next meeting we will have will be the 23rd of June. 23rd of June. We're going to be off 2 weeks, and then we'll meet the 23rd of June, and then off another 2 weeks. So if you can put down the 23rd, and that's the one time we'll meet in the next period of weeks coming up here. And I'll send you a reminder email for those of you who have email. But we will finish the book of Zechariah at that time, the Lord willing. Well, today we continue on in the study of Zechariah. We'll be in chapters 10, 11, and 12. The book of Zechariah was broken down, as we mentioned, I think, when we started it. And the first six chapters is all encouraging prophecies, all encouraging visions. And then there was a little interlude in chapters 7 and 8, back and forth. And then chapters 9 on through the end of the book, through chapter 14, is really a prophecy more or less all the way through the end times. And like all prophets, and or at least like most of the situations and visions and so forth, it's not necessarily all chronologically given, because you can have in one verse, you can have the first part of the verse that's going to be fulfilled near term, and the last part of the verse is not going to be fulfilled until the latter days. And so it's a little bit confusing in a way to try to tie it all down to exactly what fulfillment dates can we point to. But the overlying thing here to me is God's mercy, His grace, His love for you, His love for me, His love for His people, His love for the nation Israel. And over and over and over, He shows how He wants to bless and He wants to restore and He wants to bring back. And of course, we have the Messiah coming the first time. That was prophesied last week, if you'll remember. And we'll have that again tonight. And then we will have also the second coming. And remember, when the prophet Zechariah received all of this, that it was 500 years approximately before Jesus came the first time. So when you've got a Messiah coming twice, and he hasn't come the first time yet, that's very difficult to perceive, right? And it's like looking at a couple of huge mountains way off in the distance, and if you get far enough away, all you can really see is the first one, right? You can't even see beyond the first one. But it may be describing both mountains as you're reading it, and you don't get it right. And so what happened was, the first mountain, in other words, is Jesus coming as a lamb, right, to save the world, coming to die for the world, and the second coming as a king, as a lion, to rule and to reign. Well, as the Jews read that, they liked the king lion reigning part. They didn't like this dying stuff. So they kind of disregarded that. They spiritualized that. They said, well, that's really maybe the suffering of us and all this kind of stuff. And they missed it, right? They missed his coming. And Jesus is crying over Jerusalem on the day of his triumphal entry, saying, oh, if they only knew. But they missed the day. And because they missed the day of his coming, there would be judgment. Then he came, and on Sunday, he was the hero, Hosanna, save now, so save now. And by Thursday, they had put him on a cross. And so he was cut off, and so rejected, back into judgment again, the nation of Israel. And we see this in today's study, back and forth, as we go all the way through it. But the significant thing, I think, is for you and I, and see how much you can get out of today's study in this regard. What does it really mean to me? Not what it mean, 2,500 years ago. But everything the Lord has for you, everything he has for me, all fits into his overall eternal plan. And the big picture is what we need to be aware of, not the little picture. So, as I mentioned, what's really important for you and for me is to recognize that everything the Lord has for you and has for me has eternal significance. Every problem you're running into is to increase your faith. Every affliction that you get, I'm not really so much counting the ones that you bring upon yourself, but every one that the Lord gives you is building your faith, because he tells us, as we studied in Habakkuk not long ago, the just shall live by faith. And if there's anybody here that really enjoys living by faith, I'd like for you to spend some time with me to tell you what your secret is, because I don't like living by faith. I like to know what's going to happen. But the Lord doesn't enable us to know anything that's going to happen in terms of details. I mean, like, you know, at 10 o'clock this morning, where are you going to be? What's going to happen to you? We don't know. We know he's coming. We know that for sure. We know heaven awaits us because of what he has done. We know it's 100% of what he has done, not 99% what the Lord did and I did my 1%. You can't do anything to save yourself, but you can receive the free gift that's already been given. So what the Lord has for you is all with eternity in mind. And so when we get the big picture, it just changes things. And what was happening to Israel here, they didn't get the big picture. And so they got into all kinds of judgment and difficulties. And just this little time period where we're reading about Zechariah's time, you know, they were in captivity for 70 years because of their disobedience. The 70 years was over. The king told them to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And 42,000 of them went, which was only maybe about 2% of the people, a very small group. But they got started on rebuilding the temple, and they did really well for about a year. And then resistance came from the Ammonites and the Samaritans and so forth. And they sent letters to the king telling him to stop the work and all that, which happened. And then they got in disagreements among themselves, and what happened? They stopped the work of the temple. And what conclusion did they come up with? Maybe the same conclusion you come up with when you don't want to do what the Lord has something for you to do that doesn't seem to be going anywhere. You say, well, I don't think it's the Lord's time. Now, if the Lord tells me to do something and then I work a while and the pile of rubble doesn't seem to go down, and then I say, well, Lord, I've come to the conclusion it's not your time. But he's the one that told me to do it. So what kind of crazy disobedience is that? So the Lord then raised up Haggai and Zechariah about 16 years or 15 years after they had done nothing on the temple, and sent them to Jerusalem. And the message was pretty severe in a way. It's time for you to build your own houses, but it's not the Lord's time to build his house. And so you've missed the whole point. So Haggai encouraged them. They got back to work. 2 months later, Zechariah is now on the scene as we have the study here. And he's totally different personality. He's a total different kind of blessed man than Haggai, much as maybe the Apostle John and the Apostle Peter are different. You know, Peter was a in-your-face kind of a character, apparently, and John was a much more of a mysticism kind of a guy, a deep thinker, a thinker of the bigger picture. And so where Haggai came on and was, build the temple, get back to work, you guys, kind of a thing, Zechariah comes along and he's got the big picture. He's receiving from the Lord things that the Lord is going to do clear out to the end of time. So one of them is talking about your building schedule in the next year or two. And they built the temple in about 4 years there. And so one of them is thinking about 4 years or whatever it would be to build the thing, a construction project. And Zechariah is being given visions throughout time. So as we have these visions throughout the end of time, it helps to be able to try to understand them a little bit. But the main thing is God is saying, I am God. I know what I'm doing. I know the end from the beginning. And I'm going to tell you some things I'm going to do so that when they come to pass, you know that it was from me. And your life is important. And while they were doing the good things, while they were worshiping the Lord, while they were being obedient, and he blessed them. He blessed them. Now, he wants to bless you. He wants to bless me. And he will if we allow him. But if we grieve the Spirit, if we quench the Spirit, if we get away from where, in a sense, the glory comes out, you won't get many blessings. It's like if you went outside today in the sunshine, and let's say that your idea was to receive all the sun that you could receive, And then you get a really heavy, 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 thick, opaque umbrella, and you put the umbrella over your head, you're not going to get as much sunshine, are you? So God wants to pour the blessings out on us, but if we're out of his will, if we're saying, oh, it's not the Lord's time for me to do what the Lord's telling me to do or whatever, you're not going to get as many blessings. It's like you're putting that big umbrella over your head. And then you're wondering, man, why is my life so dry? I mean, I don't understand. I'm so close to the Lord and now I'm not anymore. Well, it's not him that's put the umbrella there. It's you. It's me. And so as we read this today, let's keep some of these things in mind. I want to just start off by singing a song that you all know. Maybe you haven't sung it for a while, but I've got the words on page 2. The greatest thing in all my life is knowing you, is loving you, and is serving you. So let's sing that together. The greatest thing in all my life is knowing you. The greatest thing in all my life is knowing you. I want to know you more. I want to know you more. The greatest thing in all my life is knowing you. The greatest thing in all my life is loving you. The greatest thing in all my life is loving you. I want to love you more. I want to love you more. The greatest thing in all my life is loving you. The greatest thing in all my life is serving you. The greatest thing in all my life is serving you. I want to serve you more. I want to serve you more. Greatest thing in all my life is serving you. Amen to that, huh? Well, so turn to chapter 10 of Zechariah. Now, chapter 9 ended with the Lord will save his people, a very positive, upbeat. Verse 17, for how great is its goodness, how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. We go on into chapter 10. I think verse 1 really fits with where we just read. I don't think the chapter break is in the right place here, but at any rate, ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rains. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. So this is still talking about the good stuff here in this verse, in my opinion. Ask the Lord for rain. Now, at that time, there were, and still today, there's two kinds of climates, really, in a sense, in Israel. Not too much different than Southern California, only we don't have much latter rain here. They have, the latter rain is in the fall, and that was enough rain to cause the seeds to germinate in a crops that were planted in the early winter or late fall. And then the latter rains would be in the springtime when you really need a lot more moisture to have the plant grow, mature, and for the fruit or the corn or whatever you want to call it to develop. And so the exhortation here is ask the Lord for rain and how we need to ask the Lord for rain. I don't know if you're praying for rain every day in California, but if you're not, I would urge you to because we need rain, right? We really do. And we need to ask the Lord, you know, we really do. So he's saying here, ask the Lord for rain for time of the latter rains. Now, I see another possible fulfillment in this. If we turn back to Joel 2, verse 23, in the time of Joel, you remember the promise of restoring the year of the locusts and so forth. And the prophecy is made regarding the latter rain here in a little bit different way than just the rain for the crops, because it's a spiritual rain. And in Joel 2, beginning in verse 23, we read, "Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust. My great army which I sent among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." And now, with regard to the Spirit being poured out as part of the latter rain, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions." So we have that yet future for the most part. Most of this is relating to the time when Israel is going to turn to the Lord. And when is that? That's at the end of the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. Most of Israel will go into the tribulation, at least in my opinion, because I'm assuming that the rapture is going to occur pretty soon. And today there's, what, less than 2% Christians, 2% believers in Israel. So that would mean that very few of them are going to be raptured, I would think. And then we also will read our next study in Zechariah, that two-thirds of Israel will die, as probably at least that number will die in the Great Tribulation of all people. But the one-third that remains then will all turn to the Lord. The Spirit will be poured out and they'll all turn to the Lord. Now, be clear on one thing. There's no special route to heaven except through Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile or Greek or Roman or Scythian or Costa Mason or whatever you are, you got to go through Jesus, and they will. But they will, in a sense, all go through, and before we're done today, we'll see this great prophecy of they will look on him whom they pierced, and they will cry out, and they will mourn for him as an only son, and so forth. So we see here, we begin with asking the Lord for the rain in time of the latter rain, and then the Lord will make flashing clouds, thunderstorms, and so forth, giving them showers, and then what? Grass in the field for everyone. Now, how many of you have been to Israel? Did you happen to see every square inch of Israel covered with grass?
Nope.
Most of it is barren. It was mostly covered with trees, we believe, until after Israel had turned their back on God and God had conquered them shortly after Christ was crucified in the period of 67 to 70 AD. There, Rome came in with a vengeance because of their rebelliousness, and they were going to wipe Israel off the map, and they pretty much did so. We'll see today prophecies where they came down through Lebanon, burned all the cedar trees, and came in to invade the land. They wanted a scorched earth policy. In other words, they didn't want anything remaining. And so the topography all changed shortly after that. The Turks had charge then governmentally of that land for several hundred years. And one of the early things they did for revenue, they started taxing the property owners for each tree. Well, guess what? Suddenly, the trees die. Last year I had 10, this year I have 5, next year I have none, right? But the land became desolate. All the trees were cut down. And so without the ecology, the whole area got changed around. There wasn't the evaporation, there wasn't the rainfall, and it became a desert. But here is, it will be restored at some point in time, and there will be grass in the field for everyone. So I take that as a future prophecy because I don't think it's happened yet. Now, there have been tremendous strides in productivity in Israel. It's now the number 3 or 4 greatest fresh fruit producer, exporting-wise, and greatest cut flowers producer, exporting-wise. Most of that is all irrigated work, and there's not enough water there to irrigate everything. But boy, what they do have that gets water, it is unbelievable. And so the Lord has blessed. But there will be a time when, and God is saying pray for that. You know, that's consistent all through the scriptures. In Luke, for example, Jesus told men always ought to pray. And you go, wow, yeah, men always ought to pray. What's the context there? for his return, for his coming. And so we keep looking ahead to his coming, to eternity. We keep looking ahead to eternity in our lives, right? Or at least I pray we are. Don't get too upset if you got a ding in your car fender, your brand new car, which is so wonderful, or somebody backs into your side of your car, or whatever. I don't just pick on cars, but I mean, today's things which seem so big deal. Maybe your prescription hasn't come through Medicare, and you get so uptight. Or maybe you go, like I just did twice this last week, and they say, well, we don't have any record of any insurance for you. You have to get a new card. Well, who do you get a new card from? I haven't made any changes. Well, we don't have a record of it. So you call them. Well, you call them, and then they say, well, it's this, the pharmacy's error. You're good from our end. Call them and tell them. I mean, and you get in this, and you go, man, I'm kind of getting upset about all this. Is that really important? It isn't important at all. First of all, the Lord is going to take us home right on time, whether it's by cancer or whether it's by liver failure or whether it's by walking out the door and a tree falls on us or whatever. Or maybe somebody gets mad at you and does something to you. And if ISIS comes in the door and cuts all our heads off, praise God, we go up, right? Our heads may go down, but we are going to go up, right? So we need to keep our eye on the big picture, and the Lord's return is what we're to pray for. Well, verse 2 then starts on the bad stuff. For the idols speak delusion. Now he's talking about what's happening in Israel. Now this word idol is very interesting. It's teraphim. That is the thing. If you remember the story of Jacob when he was working for Laban, and he had had enough of all of the cheating and all that by Laban, and so he took his two wives and all the kids and all the flocks, and he left to go back to Israel. And, you know, in about, I don't know how many days, I can't remember anymore, 3 days or 7 days, whatever it was, I think it was about 7 days, Laban and his boys caught up with him. And Laban was mad. What was he mad about? She took the idol. You stole my idols! And we make a big joke out of that. How would you like to worship a god that somebody could steal? But there have been archaeological discoveries near Nineveh, which in the code and so forth showed that who had the idols was the head of the family and entitled to the property. So it wasn't because Laban was such a religious guy, he wanted his idols. He didn't want Jacob to have those idols, which indicated all of the property is mine. So that's apparently what the big fight was about. But at any rate, be that here and right. For what? These idols speak delusion. And we get this all through the scripture. You make an idol, it's less than you are, has eyes, can't see, ears, can't hear. And so you ask this piece of stone now for advice, or you pray to this piece of stone. What can you get? Nothing but delusion, right? And so God is saying through Zechariah, the idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies. Remember Balaam? He was a diviner. Those are spiritual kind of oracle prophet kind of guys. And what do they dream up? They dream up lies. Tell false dreams. Comfort in vain. You see the scriptures full of false prophets saying, peace, peace, there's going to be peace. And you know, there's no peace. We still have them today, don't we? Still have them today. I think of the oracles of Delphi. You know, such a big deal. Greece was known for the oracles of Delphi. And I read a couple of stories on that. And one of the big things they looked for, there was a cave there in Delphi, and wind would blow the leaves into the cave, mouth of the cave, and they would see how the leaves, the pattern the leaves made. Then they would make their decisions based on the pattern of the leaves. Well, I agree. It just seems to me like that'd be pretty delusional to me. The other thing they were big on was cutting the liver on an animal. They would bisect the liver, and then they would look and see the shape of the liver, and the shape of the liver would indicate something. I don't know. It didn't say what it indicated, but can you? I'm going to make my decisions on the shape of this liver of this calf I just cut in half or whatever. Anyway, that's what he's talking about here. It's all superstitious. It's nothing. They tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, what's the result? The people wander around like sheep. They are in trouble because there's no shepherd. And how the world today is wandering around like sheep without a shepherd. Unbelievable, isn't it? I mean, just each day you look at the headlines, if you can find headlines. I just look at the internet for about 3 seconds and then I get upset, and so then I'm done. stopped taking newspapers years ago because I couldn't stand them. And but at any rate, we wander around today without the Lord, it's like a sheep without a shepherd. And all we see is chaos and growing problems. And what is our answer? Well, pass a law. I mean, we got so many laws already. We can't keep the ones we got. Passing a law isn't going to do anything. But well, we're going to get to the bottom of this. We're going to stop this. Are you kidding? The only way we're going to stop any of this trouble is have the Lord in control. And it's going the wrong way. We're trying harder to get the Lord out than we are to get control over our problems, it seems to me, in most of the cases anyway. So verse 3, my anger is kindled, what? Against the shepherds, against these false prophets. Maybe today the pastors that are in pulpits degrading the Word of God, that are saying, well, you don't really need the Word of God anymore. That's old stuff. What you really need, you need to listen to me. I'm going to tell you how to live. I'm going to tell you how to raise your kids. I'm going to tell you how to make money. I'm going to tell you how to do all these other things. False prophets have always been and always will be eventually in trouble with the Lord. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds. Now, that word is interesting. It's the same word as basically we use for a Judas goat. You know, in the old days, I don't know about now, but when they lead the sheep into slaughter, they would always use what they called a Judas goat. This Judas goat was trained to go on up the ramp into the area where they would kill the sheep. And the sheep would gladly follow the goat. So they would go right on into their death and pull the goat off to the side. And the picture is here, these false shepherds, these false prophets, they're like the Judas goat. They're leading the people into their destruction, willingly leading them into destruction. And God says, I will punish them, for the Lord of hosts will visit his flock. Now it flips all of a sudden to good news about Jesus Christ. The house of Judah will make him, and this also has some near-term prophecies, because when Israel would turn back to the Lord would deliver the enemies into their hands. You can remember a lot of occasions on that, like particularly earlier on in the time of David. You know, he gave the Philistines into David's hand. He gave the Jebusites into David's hand. So when they were following the Lord would deliver. And here it says, the house of Judah will be made as a royal horse in the battle. And then here's some interesting prophecies. For him comes the cornerstone. Oh, that's interesting. Him comes the nail or the tent peg. Well, if we turn back to Isaiah, we have these beautiful prophecies there. Let's just look at a couple of them. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone. We're in Isaiah 28. A precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, whoever believes will not act hastily, and so forth. So God is prophesying many times in the scripture of the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the most critical stone in a building. And sometimes it's envisioned as the first stone that's laid that shows where the direction of the foundation and so forth goes. It's also sometimes referred to the capstone, which is like the last stone that's laid on top. And particularly, not at this time so much, but in a little later times when they built, the whole Roman architecture was all built on arches, right? Everything is an arch. And what holds that arch together as you build those stones up is that final capstone that goes in the top. And then, you know, now you got a really a strong supporting structure. Until that capstone goes in, you don't have anything, right? So the idea here is Jesus Christ will be that corner. Also in Psalm 118 we have that. And in other places in Scripture we have it as well. And so here we have it in Zechariah, but notice it's in small letters in the New King James, which means that the translators here felt this particular one is not referring immediately to Jesus Christ, but to others that will be leaders in the country at that time, and when God gives them strength over their enemies. And the tent peg, or the nail, that stood for a couple of things. And again, we have in Isaiah, I think it's 18, we have that described for us. I won't turn there because of time. But the typical way that you hung things in a home in Israel was on a peg, a nail. And when that nail came down, everything fell down. It, like without your belt, your pants fall down, right, in a sense. And yet Jesus was the nail. He was the tent peg here that was holding up everything, and they cut him off, right? And actually with other nails, they put nails in his hands and in his feet. But they cut him off, and so he was no longer. So, but here they're just saying, from Judah comes the corner, from him the nail of the tent peg that holds it all together, from him the battle bow. The battle bow stood for the leader, the conquering general, so to speak, who would be in victory. From him every ruler together, they shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in battle. They shall fight. Why? Because the Lord is with them. And the riders on horses shall be put to shame. So, again, another scripture that shows if God is leading your battle, you're going to win. If you want to fight the battle, he'll let you fight it, but you got a weak army. How many times have you found that out? Oh, Lord, I can handle this. Or maybe this is too small to take to the Lord. I'll just do it myself. And you fail so miserably because the issue is not whether you win or not. The issue is trusting in him, right? The battle belongs to the Lord. So today, when somebody says something negative to you and you want to pop them or whatever you do, I don't know, just take it to the Lord and say, Lord, you take care of them. That's slanderous. That's not true at all. That's such a lie, but it's not. I don't even want to say anything. Just turn it over to you, Lord, and let you handle it. If you've got any elements of hatred today, if you've got any elements of lack of forgiveness today, take them to the Lord. Let him handle it and pray for whoever's bothering you. Pray that they would be blessed. You say, oh, I'm not going to pray for that jerk. Pray for him. Let the Lord take care of him. The Lord will handle him. And maybe the reason he's still bothering you because the Lord's patience is giving him or her time to repent, right? I mean, Egypt was a place of slavery for Israel for 400 years. Why? Because they were so bad? No. He was giving the Amorites the time to get right with the Lord. And they never did. And he was also, through that affliction, developing this nation of Israel, which came out so strong during that time. You know, they were populating like that, and Egypt was worried about them growing so much faster than they were, and they were trying to kill the babies and all that kind of stuff. When the Lord is for you, nothing can stop you. And when the Lord is not for you, nothing's going to help you, as we'll see here some scriptures in today's study as well. Verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. Judah referring to the southern two tribes, Joseph to the 10 northern tribes. I will bring them back. Now, mind you, at this time, they've both been defeated. The 10 tribes of Israel defeated by Assyria in 722, about 100, 200 years earlier. And the house of Judah was taken by Babylon in 586 B.C. But God says, I will bring them back. He's so merciful. He's always bringing them back, always looking to you and to me for a sign of repentance and a sign of showing mercy. And the very next verse says, because what? I have mercy on them. Not because they're good, not because you deserve it or I deserve it, because of God's mercy and his grace. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside. I heard an interesting comment the other day by somebody who said, you may have heard that God is the God of the second chance and the third chance. In a sense, that's true. In a sense, when you forgive, you get forgiveness of your sin. Does the Bible not say God will remember it no more? So you sin tomorrow and you say, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. I did it again today. I did it yesterday. And he goes, maybe, I'm not sure. I don't know anything about any sins previous to this. But if you repent, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, right? But as though I had not cast them aside, for what? I am Yahweh, their Elohim. I am the Lord, their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, that's the northern tribes, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. That doesn't mean drunkenness, because they were also known for drunkenness. But wine in this context means joyful. In a feast kind of way. They shall rejoice as they do in a feast. Yes, and their children shall see it and be glad. Their children will not be cut off. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. And then this term, and I love this in verse 8, I will whistle for them. That term is a term that was used for the shepherd to call his sheep. Whistle or psst, psst, or whatever you want to say. But the Lord is going to whistle for them and gather them. When did that happen? Well, it certainly has happened in our lifetime. Well, not in your lifetime, in my lifetime. 1948, May 14, Israel became a country. Awesome miracle. If you're talking to any Jewish people and they doubt God or they doubt anything else, and they may not accept it, but one of the greatest miracles of all is the fact that Israel was restored as a nation after 1900 years of no homeland, and that's never happened before. No nation has ever had the ability to retain its identity over more than a couple of centuries without a homeland. And yet God protected them, and Israel is there today. So the very fact that there is an Israel today is such a great, great miracle. I will whistle for them and gather them, and I will redeem them. And they shall increase as they once increased. We've had a little increase in Israel. There's much more Jews now than there were, but it's still not really a fulfillment of this prophecy, because they're eventually going to be filled with believers. And there's not filled with believers today, believe me. In fact, one of those, you know, there's two real bittersweet things in life, in a sense. One, I'm saved and I'm so thrilled with that, but there's so many I know that are not saved, and that's bittersweet, isn't it? I go to Israel and I see where the Bible was written, and it's so awesome, and I can't even believe how awesome this is. And I look around and everybody I see, they don't believe it. They're crediting man for anything that's good, and they're not giving God credit for anything, and they don't believe in the Messiah has come yet, and they think the Messiah is still going to come. And how are we going to know who it is? That'd be my question for them, because is not the Messiah to be the son of David? Oh, yeah, he is. Where's your genealogies? How can you prove anybody's genealogy of anybody today that he goes back to David? Well, blah, 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 blah. I don't know if that's her answer, but that's my answer. And then you say, well, how are you going to know who the Messiah is? Well, one thing we know, he's going to be a man like Moses. They got that wrong. Secondly, he will allow us to rebuild our temple. Now, they got that right. Now, we're going to read a little bit more about the Antichrist coming. He's the one who's going to allow them to rebuild their temple, and they're going to worship him whole hog. I guess that's not a good term for Israel, whole hog. They're going to worship him totally until he turns on them. And we'll read more about the worthless shepherd here in just a minute. So, I will restore you to increase as they once increased. And also, there's a great prophecy there. When you see the fig tree produce its leaves in Matthew 24, this generation shall not pass away. If that generation is 70 years maximum, and I'm not saying it is, but that's what Moses said it was in Psalm 91, that means 2018 is 70 years. So maybe getting close. Not that that is the date, but could be. Anyway, I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me. In far countries they shall live. Now he's back to the diaspora again. Now he's back to the dispersion. Now he's back to, because they turned their back on me, they will be scattered, and they have been scattered for 1,900 years after this was written. Actually, more than that, 2,400 years after this was written, really. Together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt. Well, what does that mean? It certainly doesn't mean the Exodus, because the Exodus had occurred 1,500 years before, well, no, not 1,000 years before Zechariah's time. So I believe there will be another future time when people are restored, and maybe you could say already that in the coming back to Israel, they're coming back from Egypt and from Assyria, in other words, from the south and from the north. I will gather them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. Now, there's certainly still room in Israel today for more people, so that hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. I believe that'll happen in the millennial reign. I'll bring them back, fill the land until there's no more room. And then, now, we've got some other stuff here. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Of course, we know historically that that happened with the Jordan. And we know that the waves of the sea and the Red Sea were stopped. So that's already been proven, but it may have some subsequent fulfillment as well. We do know what? We read in the book of Revelation that the river Euphrates will dry up, right? To enable the 200 million man army to come in from the east. So he will dry up rivers. He has before and he will again. Or the seas, which he has and will again. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. Now turn to Jeremiah 23 for a minute, because we have that given to us there too, I believe. I believe this is the same thing. Jeremiah 23, first 8 verses. Speaking of yet future time, the Lord our righteousness. Woe to shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Jeremiah 23. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch, the Messiah, of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, Jesus Christ, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, Jehovah Tsidkenu, or the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from the countries where I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. So that's coming. That's coming. And I think that's what we've just read about here in Zechariah as well. But now we turn back in chapter 11 to desolation again because of their sin. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. I think this was fulfilled in the Roman invasion. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen. They burned the cedar trees because the mighty trees are ruined. Those are the beautiful cypress trees. You remember Hiram the king sent to David and to Solomon to build the temple and all. Beautiful, but they're not there today anymore. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down, and that was the forest on the east side of the Jordan, which is not there now, although there have been millions of trees planted in the last 40-plus years. There's still lots. It's still not forested like it was, obviously. There is a sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins. So there is another prophecy of desolation because of their wickedness, their immorality, their idolatry. And notice the prophecy of the leaders here. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for what? For victory? No, it says for slaughter. Whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt, those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. So we've got false shepherds here profiting from the flock. And how we still have that today, the shepherds fleecing the flock instead of feeding them. And their shepherds do not pity them, for I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land. Now that means the people too, God says. And that will be the same statement for the United States or anyone else that is against the Lord. But indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand, into the hand of his king. So when you suffer defeat and it's at the hands of the Lord, you're going to lose. I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand. God is speaking. So I don't care what kind of an alarm system you have or whatever else. It's not going to help. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, one called Beauty and the other called Bonds, and I fed the flock. That would be akin to two shepherd staffs. One would be a shorter stick, really, to beat off enemies. The other is a longer stick with a crook on it to rescue fallen sheep. But here, Beauty and Bonds are symbols here that meant for the unity of the nation. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. We don't know exactly when that is or was. Some people think that's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. Or it may be speaking of three leaders. I don't know, but we don't know when that is, or at least I don't. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. They were against the Lord. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. People think that primarily refers to the siege of Rome, when over 1 million Jews died inside the city of Jerusalem, most of them killing themselves, killing each other. Far more than Rome just sieged them, but they killed each other. Look, those that are left eat each other's flesh. And of course, that happened in that siege. And that happened in other sieges as well. And I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two. In other words, Israel, which I had bring back together, now are going to be separated again, that I might break the covenant that I had made with all the people. Now you look at that and you say, I thought God was a keeper of covenants. He's a keeper of unconditional covenants, but he's not a keeper of conditional covenants. What was the first covenant, or the first testament, if you will, pretty much all about? It was an if-then covenant. If you obey, I will bless. If you disobey, I will curse. It's an if-then. So God left that in control, right, from the time of Sinai, from the time of Moses' law, which is around 1450 B.C., all the way up to the birth of Christ. So about 1,500 years, the law was in effect. Could anybody keep it? No. So, you know, the typical human like myself would say, if that hadn't happened, well, God, just give me a chance. I can keep your law. I mean, he may not be able to. She may not be. I can keep it. No. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So God, in a sense, in my words, is saying, I will supersede that old covenant with a superior one where I have done the if. Where Jesus Christ is the if. Jesus Christ is sinless. Jesus Christ is righteous. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. And now I come in his robes of righteousness, right? I can't do it myself at all. I'm a loser, total. But he is a victor, and I come in him. And so that's the superiority of the new covenant. So here, I'm breaking the covenant because of their disobedience. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. So those who believed knew that this was judgment from God. It wasn't just bad luck that hit them. It was judgment from God. And I say to them, now, this is kind of interesting. We get into the prophecy here, which was so clearly shown and understood with Judas Iscariot at the time of Christ's betrayal. But this doesn't have any capital letters in it. So this also may have had some just kind of a preliminary prophecy here. If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver, which is the amount of a slave, to redeem a slave. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that fancy price, or that pricely price, or princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Now, you know through your other teachings and studies that that is exactly what happened with Judas Iscariot. He betrayed Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And after he betrayed Christ, then he came a little bit to his senses, I think, and realized he had betrayed an innocent man. He takes the money back to the priests there in the temple and said, I betrayed an innocent man. I give you money back. And they said, what's that to us? And he threw it on the floor and left. And now they're so pious and so holy, right? Well, this is blood money. We can't bring it into the treasury. I mean, that would be the wrong thing to do. So, we're sinless, right? We can't sin. So what will we do? Well, you know, we need a place to bury these bodies of these visitors that come in here. And, you know, there's a potter's field out there that's worthless. It's all filled with shards. You can't grow anything on it. But, you know, we could dig holes out there and put graves there. So let's just buy the potter's field with that money, right? That's what they did. But here's Zechariah, 500 years plus earlier than that, saying exactly what's going to happen. And then verse 14, and I cut my other staff bonds, which means held together, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So again, breaking up the nation because of its sin. And the Lord said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. Now we're talking about the Antichrist will be primarily the foolish shepherds. There were some others, but this will be the one, the big one coming. For indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Woe to the Antichrist, or woe to the worthless shepherd. Jesus said in John 5:43, another will come and him you will accept. That's who they're talking about, the Antichrist here. he leaves the flock. And now it tells about how assassination attempt against him that we have in Revelation 13. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Now the Revelation account supplements that a little bit, and this supplements the Revelation account similarly, but it says, verse 3, Revelation 13, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So we see here that that wound was the right eye and the right arm primarily, the right eye totally blinded. But that's a prophecy there, I believe, of the Antichrist. Now we go to the coming deliverance of Judah. This hasn't happened yet. In verse 12, and we're going to see in the last few verses then the mourning for the pierced one. So verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. It's just not good when we see burdens against, burden of the Lord against. May the burden of the Lord not be against you because of immorality and idolatry. The burden of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms a spirit within him. Is that the God you love? Is that the God you serve? Not bad, right? Stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, forms the spirit of man within him. Can you or any government do any of those things? Absolutely not. Oh, we have a great God, don't we? Oh, so awesome. Now, see if this doesn't ring a bell in today's times. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding people, where they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Well, if you read the news any time last, I don't know how many years, it's happening, isn't it? Just look at our nation today, how... I mean, I got to tell you, I don't think it was my prayer because it wasn't much of a prayer, but I was asking, when I was reading about this Iranian nuclear stuff, you know, and here we're going to offer them all this money if they'll just sign, and trying so hard to get them to sign. And then, of course, I loved it when the Ayatollah came back out and said, we're not going to let anybody inspect anything. I mean, that kind of takes the wind out of the sails of Washington that says, oh, we'll have the ability to see what they're doing, right? But then what happened over the weekend? Did you know what happened to John Kerry? He's riding a bike in Geneva. He breaks his femur bone, and he has to be flown back to the United States for surgery and six-month recovery, so they called the talks off. Sorry, I didn't have too many tears over that one, but... Well, don't go too far on that, but I mean, you know. But here, isn't that true? I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone. We're not going to get our way with Jerusalem when we're against the Lord. It's not going to happen. You're going to get cut to pieces, everyone. And they are getting cut to pieces. And all this business about when we had Netanyahu here Obama wouldn't meet with him. I was grieved, not for Netanyahu. God will take care of Israel. I'm not worried about them. I'm worried about us. I mean, I shouldn't say I'm really worried, but I'm grieving, really, over how the only ally we have in the Middle East we're thumbing our nose at, and we're trying to make friends with our worst enemy. Wow. Twisted, right? But that's what it says here. I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all people. All who would heave it away will surely be cut to pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day. Now note this. It's very descriptive. I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. Can you imagine an army of horses, so to speak, that are in confusion and their leaders are all filled with madness? That's going to be some mess, isn't it? I will strike every horse with confusion, its riders with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. Amen. I love it. Boy, could we say that. I wish we would say that. And we should say that, particularly those in this room here, because that's true, right? Our strength is in the Lord of hosts, our God. Now, here I think is a fulfillment of also of Ezekiel 37:10. We'll look at that in just a minute. But in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the wood pile. That's where the wood is being burned, and there's plenty of fuel because it's in a wood pile. Like a fiery torch in the sheaves. You can envision Samson there as he ties those foxes' tails together and sets them loose in a wheat field and all burned up. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble, note this, the one who is weak among them in that day shall be like David. David was a powerful warrior, wasn't he? So the weakest person in Jerusalem in that day will be strong like David. That's going to be something, isn't it? Not in maybe physical strength, but in spiritual strength for sure. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. The house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Well, I'm afraid the United States is probably included in that word all, right? Ezekiel 37, talking about the outpouring of the Spirit, verse 10. Talking about the dry bones, verse 9 first. Also, the Lord said to me, prophesy to the breath or to the ruah. Into these dead bones. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the Ruah, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O Ruah, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood at their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my God, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Hallelujah, huh? So that's what we've got here again in Zechariah. Now, the last five verses are really touching in a sense. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Now, we just read that. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. 1,000 years earlier than it happened, 500 years before the time of Zechariah, David would write in Psalm 22 that they pierced him. This vivid description of the crucifixion. We know his hands were pierced. We know his feet were pierced. We know, in a sense, the thorns in his crown, brow, would have pierced his skull, or certainly the head. And we know the stripes, of course, shredded him as well. And we know that he had the spear in the side. But we also know that prophecy totally accurately fulfilled. And it was prophesied that what? Not a bone in his body would be broken. And so here the righteous Jewish leaders, they don't want these dead bodies on the cross on the Sabbath day, God forbid. So we got to get them down before the Sabbath day. But they were still alive. So how do you cause a person to die in crucifixion? You break their legs. Because as you're hanging on the cross and you're sagging down and the pain in your hands are so severe, it would cause your breathing mechanism just to stop. You push up on the feet, and of course you got nails through your feet, so you know how that would feel. But you push up enough to get enough breath to stay alive. But once you can no longer push up with your feet, and you suffocate to death. So they came with a mallet or whatever they had to break the legs, and They broke the legs of the two thieves on either side of Jesus. But when they came to him, what? He was already dead. So then they just thrust a spear in his side. And even there is another whole story, another whole study, because blood and water came out, and we can go into that, but I don't have time for that. So here they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will all of a sudden, all of this will flood back. Look at where we've been for the last 2,000 years because of our unbelief. Look at what we've missed. And I can think of unbelievers today, really, that when they come to the Lord, even like you and I have done, I'm sure, is where have we been? Why have we missed so much of our life away from the Lord? But thank God for what he has done. So they will look on him who they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning at Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family by itself. The family of the house of David by itself. The family of the house of Nathan by itself. And their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself. Their wives by themselves. The family of Shammai by itself. And their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. What does that really mean? I'm not sure. But I think one of the things it probably means is the grieving is so great, you just want to do it within your own family. You don't even want to be with anybody else. You're just grieving. And, you know, there's a time in great grieving when you want people around, and there's another time in great grieving when you don't want anybody around, right? So I think this is that time when they don't want anybody around. In a sense, it will just be our family. Our family, the grief is so intense here, we're just going to grieve within our own family because it's so special, that sensing of grieving over him whom they pierced. So that's the good news that's coming. He's on his way. You can bank on it. Pray for the kings and those in authority. Pray for all of our leaders that I have kind of made some bad comments about this morning, and God forgive me for that. But do pray for them. I don't have anything against them personally, but I have against what they stand for and turning their back on God and what is happening to the blessings that he has blessed us with. We are so blessed. When you travel around, I just got back from Russia a couple of weeks ago. I was treated with such respect there. You check into a hotel or something, and I mean, they're just so respectful. And they're so envious that you're from the West. Oh, how they would love to get out of their government that they've got. Their health care system's terrible. We've got a missionary right now. She's been waiting for 12 months for a kind of an urgent surgery and keeps getting bumped and bumped and bumped. Now she's got a new date. I think it's July 10. But they have the reserve the right at any time up to the hour of surgery to cancel it. And so, I mean, and they look at us and they say, what are you doing in your nation? You got the best health care in the world and you're trashing, you're turning it over to the government. And what can you say? I mean, yeah, you're right. But we can pray, right? And that's what we need to do. And above all that, pray for the lost, because the big picture is far beyond any nation, is far beyond any government. The big picture is eternity with or apart from God. And that's each of our decisions to make. We can't make it for anybody else, but we can pray for them, right? And so don't forget the big picture. And don't forget what part you play in the big picture. The sweet aroma of Christ will come forth through you if you just let it. If you just don't stifle it, if you don't grieve the Spirit through disobedient sin, if you don't quench the power of the Spirit through your flesh, the Lord will shine forth through you and people will be drawn to the Lord, and that's why he still has it here. Otherwise, I'm convinced we'd be with him right now. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and the time in your word. We thank you for the victory. We thank you that we are fighting from victory, not for victory, because you have won. And we have that blessed assurance of being with you forever, not of anything we have done other than just to receive that free gift. We can't earn it, but we can love you and we can serve you and we can know you. Help us to know you better by knowing your word. Help our prayer life to be more vibrant because we're praying your word. We're praying back scriptures and so forth as you would lead us. As we hear from you and talk back to you, so to speak, in a wonderful way in prayer. And so, Lord, more prayer. I pray for President Obama. I pray for Vice President Biden and the family, particularly at this time of their death of their son. And, Lord, may they turn to you. May they have the fear of you in their eyes. I pray for all the leaders of the world in the same way, Lord, that they would have your fear. I mean, they would have the fear of you in their eyes, Lord. And so, Lord, we love our nation. We love it so much. And yet, Lord, we don't want to rely on our nation. We want to rely on you who have created the nation and everything else, Lord. And may we love you more. And as we sang today, the greatest thing in all my life is knowing you, loving you, and may it be in serving you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.